I don't care for death very much. I don't like cemeteries, mausoleums, and I really don't like crematoriums. I guess no one likes death, although our generation seems to have a death fixation. But the devil loves death. Jesus doesn't. Jesus came and said this. He said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more," what? Abundantly. This is what Jesus said. I really like life, and I don't like death. Now, I heard about a guy who had a dog, and his dog died. The dog had been getting old and sick for a long time, but when the dog finally died, the man was in denial about the whole thing. He couldn't accept it. So he picked up Bandit and took him to the veterinarian. The vet examined the dog and says, "I'm sorry, Bill. Bandit is dead. I can help you bury him." Bill said, "No, not yet, not so fast. He just can't be dead. I love that dog. Can't you do something? Isn't there some other test you can run?" And he says, "Well, okay, I'll do something else just to satisfy you." And he brought in his own Labrador retriever and led him over to Bandit, the deceased dog. And the lab came up and sniffed around and looked at the dog a little bit. And then he looked up at the vet with big sad eyes, and he walked out the door and he laid down in the shade. "Okay, Bill, take Bandit out now. You can see that he's dead." "I'm not satisfied yet. Please do something else." By this time, the vet is getting a little put out. But he gave in, and he brought in a big yellow and white tabby cat. The cat sauntered over to the dead dog Bandit, looked him over, smelled him a little bit, slapped him on the nose for good measure. And then he went out and laid down likewise under the tree. "Satisfied?" the vet asked, and Bill says, "Yeah, I guess so. I hate to admit it, but I guess old Bandit is dead. How much for the exam, Doc?" And the doc said, "It's $1,000. And Bill said, $1,000? What are you talking about?" And he says, "Well, the original exam was just $100, but the lab report and the CAT scan ran the price up." I know that is pitiful. I told that about 11 years ago. I was hoping that you had forgotten it. Death. On several occasions, I've been to the catacombs underneath the Basilica of San Francisco in Lima, Peru. This church, the Basilica, was consecrated in 1673 after several decades of construction. The construction then lasted another 100 years. They just kept building on this old building. Curiously, the teaching of Catholicism and the Catholic Church, which says there is no life outside the church. Let me read that again. Their teaching is there is no life outside the church. And what they mean by that is outside the Catholic Church. These people took it quite literally at the Basilica of San Francisco in downtown Lima. When people died, their families begged and even paid large amounts of money for their family member to be buried under the church. It became a tremendous tradition there at the church, and of course, quite lucrative for the church. They did it often, they did it increasingly, so much that the integrity of the foundation was called in question. Lima is a very seismic city, lots of earthquakes, and so the city of Lima, with their engineers, came along and said, "You can't do that anymore. You have to consolidate the graves, and you got to stop expanding. You can no longer bury people under the church." Well, here's what happened when they consolidated the graves. Next slide. Next slide. That one really gets you. I've been there many times, stood there. There are several of these big round piles, 60 feet deep, they say, of bones. Next slide. And then all these femurs and everything. Can you imagine the resurrection if some of those people are actually believers? You know what that would look like? Hip bone connected to the thigh bone and all that stuff. Be quite amazing. They really believed that outside the church there is no life, and so they would be buried down in those catacombs. Interesting. The power of false doctrine is amazing, but that picture, those pictures, are the epitome of a church full of the dead. As you can see, the main problem with all those people is that they are what? Dead. What is described in our passage that we're going to read is far worse than anything you could see in those pictures. Let's stand and read the Word of God together, chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. And let's read. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you can be seated. This city now, we come to the city of Sardis. Now you've been watching as Brother Rod Walters, thank God for his talent, has been illustrating for us and putting these items up here, billboard. Ephesus was the first one we looked at, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamos, and then Thyatira. Today we look at Sardis, and that's the one most close to you, Sardis. And at the bottom, you can't see through the equipment, but it says at the bottom, lifeless. This city, Sardis, was a city of fading glory. It had been the capital of Lydia. It was founded in about 1200 BC, and at the peak of its glory, its king, Croesus, was so wealthy that it became an idiomatic expression to declare somebody to be as rich as Croesus. And so its glory and wealth, that is the city of Sardis, what did it owe itself to, this glory and wealth? Well, there were geological peculiarities there. First, Sardis was about 30 miles south of Thyatira, the city we talked about last week. It was situated on top of a 1,500-foot high plateau that jutted out from Mount Tolis. And only the mountain approach allowed anyone to go to the city. So picture, here's this mountain in the background, and then jutting out at a lower level from the mountain is this plateau, this big rock plateau that stuck out, and on all sides of the plateau, there was nothing but a sheer drop all the way around. And so it was just sheer rock walls. It was virtually impregnable. And this city had a river that ran at its base called Pactolus. And it was found, this area at the base of the mountain, right there by the river, it was found to be full of gold and even some silver. It was a very, very wealthy place. Sardis became the first city in the world to mint its own gold and silver coins. It started in Sardis. It was a very, very wealthy place. It drew many, many people. One of its more famous citizens that ever lived there was Aesop. And if you remember when you were a child, you read Aesop's Fables. Well, that's where he lived. He was from this city. It was an important city. It actually challenged Persia and King Cyrus for a period. The city began to continually grow, so they built a second city at the bottom of this jutting out rock. They built a second city down there, and it filled up with people. But when there was any danger of invasion, they would all run up and get up on the rock, and they would all be safe. And so you said when you started that Sardis was a city of fading glory. Yes, it was. It was a city of fading glory. One reason was two times the city was taken in spite of its seeming invincible situation. The people of Sardis were overconfident. The people of Sardis were complacent. They thought nothing could ever happen to us. Nothing could ever happen here while we have this wonderful protection here with this jutting out plateau from the mountain. Nobody could ever attack us. Even Cyrus put the city to siege, and he was there for years, and he was about to pull out when, as they were pulling out, a soldier of the city of Sardis dropped his helmet, and it fell down the side of a mountain, and that soldier crept down a secret path, retrieved his helmet, walked right back up, and the people of Persia saw him. The same night, the Persians, one by one, scaled the hidden path and overthrew the city because nobody was watching. Didn't need to watch because nobody can get into this city. That's what they thought. It happened in 549 BC with the Persians. It happened again with Antiochus the Great. He overtook them doing the same thing, coming up a secret path that was unguarded. They had a sense of invincibility. They had a sense of all is well. They had a sense of we're untouchable. They had a sense of we really got it going on. The problem was that their failure to watch and to be ready cost them their city. By the time of the writing in the book of Revelation, this city still had a reputation because it had a glorious past. Think about that. Its glorious past gave it a present-day reputation. There was still a little gold that was being mined down in the hills around the bottom of the mountain. And for the appearance of the place, it was glossed over and all was well. It had this everything's going on picture to it. And so today there is no city at all at Sardis, and because the city of Sardis was dead and it went away. The church at Sardis, which is the one that is referenced here in our passage of Scripture, was in the same condition. Jesus described them as dead. Now, they had a reputation. They had a glorious past. They had activities. They had programs, and they had a general busyness that gave the idea that something was going on. But Jesus, he came and examined it, and he said, "You are dead. You're a dead church." The church at Sardis was dead. You say, "Well, the persecution must have been terrible." No persecution. Well, they must have just had a lot of infiltration of false doctrine. Don't have any record of that. This church didn't fight false doctrine like they did at Pergamos and like they did at Thyatira. This church wasn't fighting persecution like they did there at Smyrna. This was just a church that they thought they were invincible. They thought everything was going well, and they were not watching and waiting and serving the Lord with their whole heart. It was a dead church. In fact, they never really had any problems at all. They just kind of faded and just passed out of existence. And Satan didn't even have to do anything to them. They just dissolved. They had a glorious past, but the past was past. And in the present, they were not continuing what had brought them to the place where they were. A dead church, even today, presents no problems to Satan, so he doesn't even have to bother. I don't have to remind you that all across America today that there are all kinds of buildings and congregations that have come together where the gospel is not preached, the word of God is not revered. It's more about social justice, and it's more about, you know, mutual congratulatory people patting each other on the back, talking about how much better they have it than the people on the outside. That's the kind of situation you have. Why would Satan bother with any church? In fact, he probably promotes the ministries of churches that have failed to preach the word and preach the gospel. He would promote their ministry because they present no problem to his kingdom. Someone has said that a church or a mission starts with a man and a vision and a passion. His vision becomes a movement. That movement becomes a machine, but the machine finally peters out, and finally the machine becomes a monument. All across America today, there are giant buildings and auditoriums that have been built to the memory and to the recollection of previous ministers and ministries, but the present day activity is nothing. They're dead churches. So when Jesus comes to church, he's looking for life. When Jesus comes to church, he's going to come in many ways, but in this passage of Scripture, when he came to Sardis, he came with a stethoscope. He came taking the pulse. He was looking for signs of life in that church. As I said a few moments ago, this is the church of the seven that scares me to death as a pastor. Because Sardis, if you'd have looked at it from the outside, looked like the church of all the seven that had the most going on. I mean, they had the most income. They had the best financial situation. They had programs. They had reputation. They had a glorious past. And man, they had it all going on. But when Jesus came, he said, "You've got nothing going on. You're dead. And that which is dead can't do anything except disappear after time." We read the passage, and I want to give you some thoughts this morning quickly. First, Jesus makes a diagnosis of the health of the church. He takes the pulse. And what do we know about that? Well, when he's going to do the diagnosis of the church, the first thing he does is he reveals that he has a hold on the pastor. Chapter 3, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write." To the angel of the church. Well, as Rod has demonstrated for us, Jesus has the seven stars in his hands up there. in his right hand, and Jesus has the angel or the messenger, the one that is given the responsibility to give the message to the people. He has them in his right hand. And I say to all my elders and all of my pastoral staff, I say to you today, it is true that we are in the Lord's right hand, and that's a wonderful place of provision, and that's a wonderful place of protection, and that's a wonderful place of purpose. But never forget that in his right hand, he can put the squeeze on us. We're in his right hand. He has a hold on the pastor. Listen to Acts 20:28. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Gentlemen, we have not chosen a vocation. This is not a career that we have chosen. This is a calling, and this is a job for pastoring the people and leading them through difficult times. It is a place where we share the word of God with the lost, and we build up those that are saved with the same word of God. It is a constant task. It is not something that we do lackadaisically. It's not something that we do hit and miss. It's not something where we shoot from the hip and do the best we can. No, we pastor the people. Why? Because this is the church that Jesus has purchased with his own blood. Oh, it's so important. Take it seriously. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion or because you have to, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. I said it in the first service. I'll say it again. If you're on my pastoral staff and this is nothing but a stepping stone to bigger and greater things for you, then please step ahead and leave us, because we want people who want to be here and want God to use them. He has his hold on the pastor. He has his hand on the power. It says in verse number 1, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in his hand. When I read that passage of scripture, when I was a young pastor, I used to really wrestle with that, the whole thing. Seven spirits of God. I mean, I thought the Trinity was the Trinity, not the Trinity plus six. You know, I mean, I thought it was, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here we see it's the Father, the Son, and seven spirits. Well, not so fast and not exactly. Because what we're talking about with the number seven, just like this church, Sardis, is one of seven representing all of the churches, a complete number, the full number, including all of the churches today, the seven spirits of God speak to the fullness, the completeness, the total package of all that the Holy Spirit has done and can do. Listen to Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord speaking of the Holy Spirit will rest upon him, Jesus. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Here's another way to look at it. John 14, the number seven means sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. When Christ described the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said he was going to do seven things. Here they are. He is the comforter. That's John 14:16. He's the spirit of truth, John 14:17. He's the personal presence of Christ, John 14:18-20. You say, wait a minute, the personal presence of Christ. Yeah. Jesus said, look, I'm going away from you, and if I go away, I will come again to you. He said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going and I'm coming. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's coming to be with you. I will be with you. So here's what I want you to see. In some kind of a way, when the Holy Spirit comes, it's Jesus coming back to be with us. So important for us to understand. He's the personal presence of Christ in our life. He's the special manifestation of Christ within the believer, John 14:21. He's the abiding presence of the Trinity, 23-24. He's the teacher, 25-26. He is the peace of God, John 14:27. You see, he's the total, full package. The idea of a complete spirit is reinforced here and elsewhere in Revelation. Listen to this. Revelation 4:5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Not seven Holy Spirits, but the fullness of the Spirit, the complete Spirit. Revelation 5:6, I looked and beheld in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so it's repeated. It's not a hit and miss thing. It's not just this idea that only happened one time in chapter 3. Oh, no. No, no, no. The full Spirit of God with a total capacity has been sent by God. Now, folks, let me just say this to you about Grace Church and any church. We can get along without lots of equipment. We can get along with a lot, without a lot of buildings or the most modern buildings. We can get along without a lot of the stuff and accoutrements of Christianity today. But we cannot get along without the presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We cannot get along without the power of God. Oh, it's so important for us to understand. You know what the definition of a dead church is? It's where the Spirit is no longer working. The Holy Spirit's presence and power. I might add this, that we never enjoy the Holy Spirit's presence and power without prayer. If we think about it, Jesus and the early apostles did everything by the power of the Spirit, who is engaged through and by prayer. Never ceases to amaze me as you read about Jesus, even in the four Gospels, and we'll talk about this in the Bible in a Month series, but as you think about Jesus, everything he did, he preceded what he was doing with prayer. He recuperated after he had worked in times of prayer. He would get up a great while before day and go up into the mountains. Wait a minute now, the second person of the Trinity needed to pray? Yes, he did, because he only did those things that the Father told him to do, and it was revealed to him through the work of and the enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did everything on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. The early apostles, if you stop and think about it, what preceded the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people got saved? What came right before it? A great prayer meeting. And Peter and John went up to the temple, and it was time for them to go up to the temple when they were going to do this great miracle. They didn't just walk up to the temple and do the miracle. They walked up there at the hour of prayer. They were at a prayer meeting whenever they did that great miracle. And then when they were arrested and thrown in jail, how was it that they were delivered from that jail cell? How did that happen? Well, the church was having a prayer meeting, and God sent an earthquake to come, and the people and saints of God, even Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, when they were in jail and they were right there, they were in handcuffs, and they were in stocks, and they were in bonds, and they couldn't move. What did they do? They prayed. And at midnight, they sang and prayed hymns, and God sent an earthquake. Listen, I want to say something to you today. I want to say this in all honesty. We can plan anything we want to around the church. Fall Family Festival, we'll have 2,500 people here. Next week, we've got a special speaker coming, and the numbers are going to go up. We can plan all kinds of events. We can plan special speaking during the month of August on Sunday night. It'll be amazing how many people come to church willing to come out for a meeting that we're going to have. Well, there's going to be speaking and food. Food will get anybody out for anything. But here's the point. If I announced a special prayer meeting next Sunday morning right here at the church, and that there would be no preaching, but at the 10:30 hour we were going to have a call out to God for prayer and power meeting, this number, and it's a fact, this number would drop by 2/3 on the first Sunday, and it would drop every Sunday after that. You know why? Somehow we're afraid to pray. Somehow we don't understand that God really does want us to be in contact with him through prayer. And I just want to say to you that the key to prayer and the forerunner of prayer and the key that unlocks the door to God's power into the Holy Spirit starts with prayer, prayer, prayer. It's always about praying. Now, don't get in your mind a formulaic prayer of some kind that you've seen somebody else do. I'm just talking about pouring out your heart to God with the words that you already have in your heart, asking God to cleanse you, use you, fill you, direct you, show you, help you, heal you. Just prayer, talking to God, listening to God. God's got his finger on the pulse of the church. Jesus discerns between reputation and reality. You know he knows the difference, right? I mean, there's churches of great reputation. Even Paul said that, speaking of the apostles, who they had gotten a little bit off. And he says, those early pillars of the church, they added nothing to me. They were people of reputation, but I didn't see any power of God in them. Jesus discerns between reputation and reality. This was the church of the great reputation. Of all the churches of the seven, this is the one that the others pointed to as really having it going on. Jesus also distinguishes between ritual performance and spiritual power. He said to them, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. What a statement to make about a church. You are dead. Wow. This scares me absolutely to the most innermost marrow of my bones to think that Jesus may look at us and say, you are spouting off about all these things, and you're ranting and raving, and you're running your programs, and you're doing this, that, and the other, but I know you, and I know what's inside, and I know that you're just plain dead. Whoa. Then he makes out a prescription for life, Revelation 2 and 3. Here's what he says. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And so what's the prescription for life? Watch. Watch. Watch for signs of death. Let me give you some thoughts. A dying church rests on its past accomplishments and is satisfied with its present state. A dying church is more concerned about their traditions and formalities than they are about their spirituality. A dying church grabs hold of trivialities like bumper stickers and slogans and bracelets and t-shirts and passing fads instead of getting a hold of the truth and power and love that come from the Holy Spirit of God. A dying church is more concerned about its reputation than about reaching people with the gospel. A dying church is more concerned about social justice than seeing people justified by the grace of God. A dying church is more concerned with material growth and the offering amount than it is with the spiritual growth and the birth rate amount. Dying church seeks men's approval more than God's approval. And a dying church is one that loses its conviction that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Oh, I wish I could get you to understand how many seminaries and colleges are going back again and saying, well, you just can't believe the Bible, that it's all true. Oh, what's wrong with us? Why don't we understand this is the word of God? It's immutable. It's untouchable. It's from God. This is his word to man, and to play with it and monkey with it is the death knell of our church. It's God's word. Watch for signs of death. Then watch for signs of life. Pastor Paul talked about it. Growth, not only numerical, but personal growth. Growth in the church. We're looking for people that are growing, people that are not the same place today they were yesterday. Looking for people who they used to be self-centered and selfish, but now they're others-centered and God-centered. They used to be thinking about number one, but now they're thinking about other people. They used to be investing all for this world, but now they're thinking about how they might invest for eternity. They're different people. The Spirit of God has taken them from being angry people to being kind people, from being people that are just all out for their own rights to trying to defend the rights of others. We're talking about a change that happens when Jesus comes into the life of a person. We're looking for growth. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then, of course, numerical growth. Any family that ceases to have children being born into the family is a dying family. Any church that ceases to have children being born into its midst by faith. Thank God four people called on Jesus to be their Savior in the first service alone today. But listen to me. Any church that ceases to bear fruit and to see new people come to faith in Jesus. And I just say to all teachers and all pastors and all elders and all deacons, are we just only talking about Jesus inside this building, or are we doing the work of an evangelist on the outside? Are we telling people about Jesus, sharing the good news of the gospel? That's why we're here. Growth and harmony. Let me give you another one. Emotion. Emotion? I think the dried-eyed version of Christianity that we got that is so emotionless and stoic is a terrible testimony to a world around us that is looking for something that moves men's souls. A living church is an emotional church. There'll be times when we laugh together, weep together, shout together, sing together. We will hurt together. We will mourn together. We will pray together. In other words, where there is life, there is emotion. There's no emotion in a cemetery, and there's no emotion in a dead church. There's no emotion in a crematorium, and there's no emotion in a dead church. There's no emotion in a mausoleum, and there's no emotion in a dead church. You show me that person that can think about Jesus and his death on the cross, and that he died for their sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, that he died for sins not his own, that he died for your sins. Show me that person that it doesn't well up in their hearts, and it doesn't bring tears to their eyes and make them think about it all over again. I was listening. I have a little MP3 player, and I exercise listening to it. I drive back and forth to church listening, and I was listening to an old preacher, Martin D. Lloyd-Jones, this week. And I was listening to him, and he starts up every sermon like it was a gentle stream flowing through a wood, and it ends up like Niagara Falls, man. I mean, this old guy could preach like, whoa, it was incredible. And so he was preaching, and he was preaching a sermon on salvation and on the grace of God and the love of God. He got done with that sermon, and I told the Lord, Lord, I'm already saved, but if I wasn't saved, I'd get saved right here and right now. Are you used to the gospel message? Growth, harmony, emotion, action. Church does things. It's seeking to make disciples. It seeks the lost. It's helping the helpless. It's meeting needs. Showing love. Work. Wait and work. That's what he says. Don't live on the past. Revive the unfinished work. And I just want to say to you that I want to just give you a little information here. There are going to be 7 of these churches up there. Let me say that again. There are going to be 8 churches up there. You say, what? I thought there were only 7, and that's right, there's only 7 in the scripture. But the 8th one is Grace Church. The 8th one is, what do we want Jesus to say about us? I mean, what will the question mark represent as I write up here, Des Moines, Iowa, and Grace Church? The church at Des Moines. Well, we don't know about all the other churches, but we know what's supposed to happen in this church. What's he going to say about us? We're supposed to be the light. You notice something? Every one of those churches was called a candlestick, a lampstand, a candelabra. That's what they were called. Any one of those words works. What is the purpose of a lampstand? To give off? Well, when they stop giving off light, is there any reason for them to exist? No. We're going to put one up there, and it's going to represent Grace Church. Do you got your pencil? Got your pen with you? Write this down. August 19th. Just write that down. August 9th, I want 100% attendance at church on August the 19th. I'm going to send out a letter, and I want people to be here at 10 o'clock in the morning. You say, 10 o'clock? Well, church starts at 8:30. Yeah, come at 8:30, but I want you to stay at 10 o'clock. I want people who come to the second service. How many of you are here in the second service today? Raise your hand. I'm just checking. See, you are listening. If you're second service people, I want you to be here at 10 o'clock. Because we're going to draw a giant lampstand just like that out in the middle of our ball field out there. And Aaron Moulton's going to get his super-duper wacky drone that takes incredible pictures, and we're going to fill up the lampstand with Grace Church people, and that's going to be a commitment Sunday. We're the church that is not going to let the light go out. We're the church that is not going to get sidetracked, self-centered, self-interested, introverted, looking at ourselves, satisfying ourselves. No. We're going to be the church that wants to keep the light on. And we're going to stand in there. I hope there's 1,400 or 1,500 of us stand in that thing. We take a picture of it. And we're going to mount it out here in the atrium so you can walk by and look at it. And it's going to remind us, what are we here for? We are here to give the what? Light. This is what we're about. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. We exist to be the light. And so that's what we're supposed to do. Revive the unfinished work. We're not finished with the work in Des Moines. Remember the former work. Remember how you received and heard. Somebody told you. Somebody preached to you. Somebody gave you a Bible. Somebody took you to Sunday school or Awana. Somebody did something to help you. And so we need to remember the former work. I can't help but look back on our church. And before the days I know anything about, or before the days Pastor Nelms knows anything about, there was a man and his wife. And it was Bob and Lavina Winveen, and they were here, and they started the church with a vision and a passion, and they worked. I mean, the circumstances were difficult, and the helpers were few, but they worked, and they worked, and they worked. 7 locations in 5 years. They couldn't get rooted. They couldn't get started. It just kept moving and moving and moving. But you know what? The seeds were sown for the Word of God, and God did not let that church die. Think about the suffering and sacrifice. His wife lost her health in the process. Remember the former work that's been done. Repent of unfruitful work. God's given us a commandment and a commission. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, your neighbor as yourself, and go into all the world and preach the gospel. The question is, are we doing that? If this was a business, we would ask the question, what is business and how is business? Well, this is the business of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have to ask the question, what is our business? It is reaching people across the street and around the world. How's business? That's the question that's yet to be answered. And then wait. Don't be caught off guard, verse 3. It's very interesting. If they are not watching and waiting for the Lord, he's going to come on them like a thief. Where did we hear that before? 1 Thessalonians 5:2, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works therein will be burned up. You say, well, wait a minute now. This church is already gone. That's right, because the Lord came on them like a thief. He came on them and he snatched their candlestick and took it away. They just faded completely out of existence. There was no witness in Sardis. There is no city of Sardis. There is no church of Sardis. They went away because they weren't ready. They weren't waiting. They weren't watching for the Lord. I wonder how much of what we give the most of our time, effort, and money to will be burned up on that day. You ever stop and think about that? I mean, what is it that you give all of your effort, the most of your effort, the most of your effort, the most of your money, and the most of your time to? I mean, what are you investing in that way? Will it stand the judgment seat of Christ? Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone, will it? Or will it? You ever see anything burn up really quick on a really, really, really hot fire? I mean, like throw some toilet paper into your charcoal fire on your grill and see how long that lasts. Just, you know what that represents? That represents things that we thought were incredibly important that didn't mean anything for eternity. And he makes promises to the living. They're going to be robed in white garments, the few in the group that had not soiled their garments. They're told it twice. You're going to be robed in white. They are victors. They are overcomers. They've been given the righteousness of Jesus. Revelation 7 says, a great multitude that no one could number, of every nation, tribe, people, tongue. They were standing before the throne and the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. They were crying out in a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Not only that, they're going to be robed in white. They're going to be registered in God's book. Oh, please listen now. This is where he that has a ear, let him hear, really, really, really comes into play. They will be registered in God's book. Look at the passage there. It says, he that overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father which is in heaven and before the holy angels. They will be registered in God's book. Now, this idea of blotting out, that was very understandable to a first century Christian. Why is that? Because you had your name on the register of citizenry as a Roman. And so your name was registered as a citizen. That gave you all kinds of privileges and rights. You couldn't be bound. You couldn't be beaten. We found that out with Paul. You couldn't be thrown in jail without a trial. I mean, it was just all kinds of blessings that were given to the Roman citizens. But if they were an embarrassment to Rome, or if they committed some crime, or if they got themselves in debt way over their head, then they would have their citizenship stripped. Their name would be blotted out of the citizens' registry. Then they were slaves, and they were treated like slaves. I mean, anybody and everybody could tell them what to do, when to do, how to do. They could take from them, and nobody could. They had no representation at law. They had nobody that would stand up for them because they were no longer citizens. They understood this. You say, well, wait. You blotted out of the book of life. That mean God's going to take my name out? Nope, it's just what he's saying is, and he says it in several other places. Exodus 32:32, Revelation 21:27, Luke 10:20. This whole idea of your name not being found in the book of life just has to do with all of these people who thought they were included. They weren't included. Brings me to think of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, where at that time, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, is included in my family and part of my kingdom, not everyone. And then they come to debate and argue. You know, I think that there are actually people that think they have a strong position and that they can stand up to Jesus and they can argue and debate themselves into his good favor and into heaven and just say, oh, well, yeah, but I did good works. And I cast out demons, and I went to church, and I gave my tithe, and I helped people. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't rape anybody. I didn't steal anybody's money. I didn't do anything really, really bad. I didn't do anything, and I did a lot of good things. I mean, you got to let me in. You know, the Bible says, before the Lord, all tongues are silent. I can't help but remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:23. He said to them, no matter what they said, I never knew you. You see, to be spiritually alive is to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Get to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and following. And the problem with those people wasn't how many sins they committed or how terrible they had been. It was that their name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know what was wrong with the church at Sardis? The church at Sardis were full of people who were pretending. They were full of people who had churchianity, not Christianity. They were full of people that were a self-congratulatory committee that thought that each other was doing wonderful things, and they were really, really a great place, and they had a lot of stuff going on, and they were working their way into God's favor. The church at Sardis was a dead church because so many of the individuals in the church were spiritually dead. Dead. Do you know that only live, living people go to heaven? People who are alive spiritually are the children of God, and they go to heaven. Listen to this verse of Scripture. The Bible says so very clearly. It says in Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and it goes on and on. You were dead. Let me tell you my story. I went to church. I went to church all the time. My mother and father were believers. Everybody that I knew, all of my family, uncles, aunts, they were all believers. But you know what was wrong with me? I had religion, but I didn't have Jesus. I went to church all the time, but I didn't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. There had never been a new birth. I was spiritually dead. I was physically alive, but on my road to hell. And then one day, somebody preached, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that we are born again, not by works, but by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit that he works in our. I heard that message. It struck me in the heart, and I called out to Jesus, save me. I'm lost. How many of you got a story that's something like that? Just raise your hand. You were lost, and then you got saved. Do you know why this was a dead church? Because there were so many spiritually dead people in it. They had religion, but they didn't have God's righteousness on their account. They were dead. Wonderfully, Jesus recognizes those that are his. He's going to say, well done to them. He's going to recognize them. He who both sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason? He's not ashamed to call them brethren. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared for them a place. He's prepared for them a city. They will be recognized by our God. You know, Matthew 10:32-33 are scary passages of Scripture. It says, whoever will confess me before my Father which is in heaven, him I will also whoever will confess me before men on earth, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever denies me on earth, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. Let me say this to you. Don't trust in the kind of hope and faith that is denying Christ on earth and thinking that you are going to be accepted and approved in heaven. Jesus is going to confess. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be the most wonderful thing on earth for us to be presented before the Lord? And there we are, and as we step forward, Jesus says, this one's mine. Let him in. I confess, Father, this one's mine. I confess, Father, he believes in me. He confesses us before the Father. What an absolutely, doesn't matter what we say, do, or anything at that point, we're not going to be saying or doing anything because the confession is going to be Jesus' confession. I confess, he's mine. Well done. enter into the joy of the Lord. Oh, how exciting that will be. But what would it be like if we thought? What will it be like if we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and following, where we thought we were going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, but we end up at the great white throne judgment, and there's no place to stand. Heaven and earth are fled away, not even an island or a place. You're just suspended in space with nothing to stand on, and you're speechless, and you hear one thing. Is his name written in the Lamb's book of life? It is not written, my Lord. Cast him into outer darkness, into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Spiritually dead churches are dead because there's spiritually dead people in them. This is a great church. God has given us a wonderful blessing through the years, but it's just one day, week, month, or a few years away from completely meaning nothing if we're not spiritually alive.